I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9, where we will begin this morning and then move to 2 Corinthians. Acts chapter 9 is one of the several places where we read in the book of Acts about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And we've looked at this many times. We're going to look at it more because it becomes so much the paradigm for understanding the real gospel. The Apostle Paul never got over the fact that God did not kill him on the road to Damascus because he knew he so richly deserved it. And for us to understand the radical difference that Jesus Christ makes in a person's life and the power of what the gospel is, we have to get in touch a little bit with some of the things that the Apostle Paul understood at the time. It really is all about Jesus. But as the apostles lived out the life of Christ, and they did so in a unique way as apostles, and as they spoke, the story of their lives and the way that they wrote, the Holy Spirit uses this to help us understand what it means to be Christians. And so as we look at chapter 9 of the book of Acts, it is once again a reminder that the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, was a man who hated God, which is very odd, because he thought he loved God. He thought he really was serving God. He had a Bible in his hand. He had the Torah. He had the Torah in his hand, and he hated Christians passionately, self-righteously, violently, with holy meanness. It's interesting how many people think that that's a virtue. Holy meanness. And he had it. He had it in spades. Until he was accosted, literally accosted by Jesus, driven to the ground and blinded by the risen Lord Jesus, and cried out, "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And at that moment, Saul knew he should die. He knew that if God was anything like him, he would die. Expected to die momentarily. Probably wondered how it was he could stand up off the dirt and have someone even lead him into Damascus, though he was blinded at the time. And he never got over this realization that though he deserved and received the message that God had actually hated him, poured out his wrath on him in a sense, yet he also received the fact that God had done something right through his anger that brought mercy to Paul. This concept, this paradigm for understanding God's work and the way God thinks never left the Apostle Paul. And that's why the message of the gospel is so different. The message of Jesus Christ is so different than any other religious message or philosophical message you will ever hear, ever, ever, ever. If you think they're similar, you're not paying attention to the gospel. The rest of them are similar to each other, but the gospel is radically different. And the entire new covenant ministry is radically different. It is not anything like religion, business as usual in this world. And religion, by the way, is big business, and it is business as usual in the world around us. When Saul of Tarsus experienced this devastating conversion and this entirely new life, which he experienced over a short period of time, and the Holy Spirit never left him, he left the religion business, lost everything in the process, and realized it's all about letting people know that the God who is angry at their sin can love them even through the anger that he feels toward them. And last week I talked about the anger a little bit. We'll see a little bit of review this morning. But Paul was so stunned by the reality of Jesus Christ. And we're not stunned. We're not surprised by the fact that God loves us. And so I've been trying to get something across in here, and I want us to grasp it. We should be shocked to our core that God loves us. That it should surprise us, it should elate us, it should be better news than we ever expected. And until that's the case in our souls, we will not appreciate what reconciliation is all about. From this moment on in Paul's life, he was saying, I want to bring people into this reconciliation. They used to be enemies. I was an enemy. I was the worst enemy of God. I fought him with my bare hands. I killed his kids. I hated him. I thought I loved him, but I hated him. I was the worst. And I found out he could love me. Even though he was wrathful against me, he loved me anyway. I got to tell people about this. This is being reconciled to God. Now, emotionally, this is the heart of the gospel, and it starts right there on the road to Damascus. And right after that, he's in Damascus. He's at a place, a home owned by a guy named Judas, and he's a man who really has to hear very directly from God. And I want you to have a look at chapter 9 of Acts in verse 10. This is where Ananias comes and speaks with Saul of Tarsus. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias is a garden variety believer. He is nothing important. And we are deliberately brought into the introduced to him because he's not important. He's an average believer who comes and lays hands on this very extraordinary, completely what he thought evil man. And it's an amazing thing when this happens, when you're welcomed into the body of Christ by the other average believers. And he wants Saul of Tarsus to understand that Saul of Tarsus is going to get brought into the body of Christ just like everybody else is. He's going to be brought into the body of Christ because average believers welcome him in. And the Spirit of God uses that generation upon generation. They lay hands on each other, they welcome each other in, they baptize each other, they pray for each other, and so on and so forth. And this important man, he was important in his world, he was going to be important in God's economy, is going to be brought in the same way. And so here's Ananias in Damascus. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision, verse 10, and he says, Ananias. And Ananias says, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight. Inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And I'll bet he was. He was just there for a few days. He was blind. He knew he had offended God. He knew he had been fighting God. He probably had more than a little fear. And when he realized God wasn't going to kill him, he probably was thinking, well, then what's he going to do with me? If he's not going to kill me. And that's why Paul always knew that from the moment he met Jesus, he died there. He knew that. He died there. And the rest was just a matter of cleaning up everything else. He was praying. And the Lord says to Ananias, he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias answered and said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. I saw him on CNN last night. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Do you know how bad this guy is, Lord? He's even here with authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. And Ananias is thinking, and I and my family are among that number. In fact, we've been thinking and praying about this a lot. Have you noticed? We've known he was coming. He's bringing armed guards. We may lose our homes. That's what happened in Jerusalem. We may lose our families. We may be thrown in prison. We may be challenged in the next few days by this very man. Do you know who this guy is, Lord? This is a bad guy. Now, when you saved me, Lord, I thought somehow it was appropriate. But I'm not sure that this is appropriate. Are you sure you want this guy, Lord? And the Lord said, oh, really? Well, thanks. Maybe I should reconsider. No, verse 15. The Lord said, go. One word. Ananias is thinking, okay, all right, okay. Go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. You mean it's more important? You mean there's something more important going on than whether I'm offended that guy got saved? There's something more important going on than my fear for my own life at the hands of this man when I go there and now he knows who I am? If he stays blind, that's fine. I can get out. He doesn't know what I look like. If you give him sight while I'm there, he's going to know me. If he's not really converted, I'm in a lot of trouble. I mean, you know, this is going through his mind or something like it. You mean he's an instrument in your hand to be used for your purposes, and as a matter of fact, that's all we ever hope to be? Yes. The Lord said, he's an instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Imagine Ananias thought to himself, well, if he's going to suffer, I guess it's okay. You know, I can go help him into that ministry of his. That'll make me feel a little better. How much he will suffer for my name's sake. Now, we don't know at what point along the line the Lord conveyed precisely to Paul what it was going to cost him to serve. But we do know this. Paul knew from the very beginning that his life would be marked by pain, by adversity, and all because he would belong to Jesus, that he would lose it all from the very beginning. Indeed, he did die on the road to Damascus, and he began to live on the road to Damascus. And perhaps, in fact, certainly, in a much more graphic way than many of us have ever experienced, he saw the old life go away. And as a matter of fact, realized that how bad he was before that made him hate his old self, in a sense, and that is a huge sense of relief because it makes you want to move into the new you. A lot of us are kind of enamored with how good we might have been before we came to Jesus, and it is therefore difficult for us to hate the old way, the evil stuff we used to do. Paul had no problem with that because from the moment he was converted, he realized, I've been hating God and fighting him. I've been his enemy. Who is this God I thought I knew who doesn't kill me for this? And then realized how hateful he had been in the past, the Apostle Paul, and then realized, I hate that hatred in my old self. I hate that old self of mine. God has changed me. However the Lord conveyed to Paul he was going to suffer, Paul said, if that's the cost of doing business, then that's the way it will be. And this is echoed consistently in all of Paul's letters. In fact, it's one of the things he tries to convey to all the Christians when they come, is that whatever it costs us to serve the Lord, it is not just worth it, it is infinitely more than worth it to press into the life that God has given us. And the reason is because it's back here to this issue of Paul understanding just how wrathful God was and should be against him, and in the process then realize, in the midst of that, God's wrath was mitigated somehow by his decision to love Paul, while he was still an enemy. On your way back to 2 Corinthians, where he discusses this more, I want you to stop off in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 is one of the key passages about this reconciliation, this idea that from here on, Paul says, you can be reconciled to God. I'm the worst. If I can be reconciled, you certainly can. And he mentions it in several places, and this is one, Romans 5. Very graphic. The way he describes this, of course, Romans was written many years later after his conversion, and he had through the years been preaching the same thing. This is what he preached everywhere he went, and he put it into writing to the Roman Christians. Beginning in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the nice people." No. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul would put himself in that category, even though he was incredibly religious and knew more about the Bible than any of us will ever know, even before he was converted. And yet he says, the ungodly. For a person will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, he's saying, okay, now, it's not that God just said, I'll provide this for you. If you'll take a shower, then we take a shower and we get all cleaned up. And he says, you know, you clean up pretty good. I guess maybe I can use you. And then we'll apply this at the time. No. While we were sinners, and furthermore, even while we were enemies, verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. There's the main danger, of course, to the human soul. Saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were seekers, is that what it says? If while we were enemies, like Paul, and nobody knew it better than him. He thought he was a friend of God. He was really an enemy of God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, right there at the cross. No question, that's the heart of everything, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If while we were enemies, While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He saved us while he hated us. You say, wait a minute. I thought he saved us because he loved us. He did love us, but he loved us while he was really, really mad at us. And that was the whole point from last week. I've had several interesting comments since last week about talking about that. And people say, you sure you want to use the term hate about our sin? Yeah, that's the term I want to use. Because it's the term we use to describe real anger against real badness. And that's how God feels about the human badness. He's really angry about it. What shocked the Apostle Paul was that God reached through that anger himself, his own wrath, he reaches through it with his own hand and burns himself in the process and sovereignly puts love and mercy and grace upon people that he really was mad at, and for very good reason. We want to think that he saw in us potential, some goodness, and thought they're worth saving. That is not the story. We were not worth saving by our estimation at all. What is happening here is that God loves us because he's loving. And until we grasp that very tightly, we will not relax in the grace, and we will not be amazed by it. And we must be amazed by this. This is why Paul said, be reconciled to God and stop playing religion. Stop playing at this game. You've got to be reconciled to God. It's this business of this wrath in which God reached through against all odds and gave love to people that he hated, to put it in graphic terms. Now, see, we look at this reconciliation, and we are not shocked, but we should be. Reconciling between people is usually done for one of two reasons. I mean, we do want to be friends, usually, at least it's somewhat. And if you've had a broken relationship, usually one of two things has happened if you want to reconcile it. Number one, you might come to the realization that you were mistaken about how bad the other person was. And if you come to that realization that you were mistaken about how bad that other person was, then there might be a way to reconcile the friendship or the relationship or get something because you discovered you were mistaken. That happens very rarely. For reasons that you can speculate on. But we somehow just don't discover we're mistaken all that often. The other way that it happens is that if the other person says, you were right and I was wrong and I'm sorry, it's my fault, oftentimes that will open the way for reconciliation. But then that's a person who's no longer an enemy. They've already made the effort to come. Now notice, please notice, underline it, underscore it, big spotlights on it. God did neither of the above. First of all, he's not going to admit he's wrong because he's not. We're the ones who are wrong. And he rescued us before we repented. That's the shock. That's the shock. Paul says he reconciled us while we were enemies. He loves people who hate him, and who by all accounts ought to receive his hatred too. And he reaches through his own anger. He reaches through his own anger by his love and grasps their hearts and draws them to him and forgives them and makes them lovable, which they always thought they were, but they weren't. So now you can have everything. Is that cool? That idea is what Paul lived in constantly, and that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in chapters 5 and 6, you must be reconciled, Corinthian Christians, and you must remain in that grace that God has given you. Don't mess with it. Don't get out of it. Don't lose your sense of awe that God has done it. Verse 18, chapter 5, he says, all these things are from God. Chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, verse 18. All these things are from God who reconciled us. There's that word again, see? While we were enemies, he said in Romans. Here he says, all these things are from the Lord who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's the only way it comes. gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, making it right with him, not counting their trespasses against them, amazingly. And he has committed to us this word, this message about reconciliation. The very heart of the gospel for Paul is an emotional thing. There's a legal reality, justification. Very important, crucial, accomplished by God at the cross, paid for your sins. But this is the emotional part, the friendship established, the loving, fatherly relationship brought in so that you never have to worry whether he loves you. By the way, I just can't not say this. And since it's third service and we've got all day, I'll mention it to you. In Romans 5, he says, he uses this logic to say, if you were reconciled when you were an enemy, what makes you think he doesn't like you anymore now, Mr. or Mrs. Christian, because of such and so that you've done? His whole point in chapter 5 of Romans was based on the fact that he loved you when you were an enemy, and he loved you even when he hated you. What makes you think he will ever stop loving you now if you're a real Christian? The logic behind that is just wonderful. And it is the logic that Paul uses all the time, uses it in Romans 8 all the time. This thing's been done by God. All this is from God. So he says to the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians, he's committed this message to us. What a precious message. What a completely different thing than the message of religion. Spruce up your life, follow these rules, and act like a bunch of these folks over here, and maybe if you're good, you'll get to heaven after you die. You won't find out until that time. So if we give you more rules, we'll be sure you'll do them, and so on and so forth. What a different message this is. You can be reconciled to God right now because of what he's done. And what a challenge to us when he says to us now, I want you to live out this reality. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let yourself down on his mercy. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, growing into the goodness, miraculously by his power, becoming good, really becoming good, growing into the goodness of God. We might become the righteousness of God. This is his goal for you and me. And this is the definition of not receiving the grace in vain. Verse 1 of chapter 6, the thought continues, forget the chapter heading. And working together with him, says Paul, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Corinthians were slipping. They were saying to themselves, yeah, maybe this legalistic thing isn't so bad. We'll do the religious deal, because those religious teachers came in. They said they were Christians. They weren't really preaching the gospel. Didn't bother the Corinthians. Corinthians didn't know the gospel that well in the first place. And so they kind of slipped in this, and Paul's saying, wait a minute. Furthermore, if I know you read ahead, I'm not even going to ask, because I know y'all did. In verses 14 to 18 and into chapter 7, verse 1, you get into chapter 6 here, you get to the end, you find out the Corinthians were flirting with real idolatry again, dinking around at the idol temples and living disloyally to the Lord. And Paul is saying, hey, wait a second. Don't you understand about this reconciliation? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Heavy duty. He's beseeching them. He says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 6, I urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, the Lord says, at the acceptable time I did listen to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Don't you remember? I have redeemed you. I have reconciled you to myself. Paul says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. We are urging you, and by the way, now is the day of salvation. You live in this window of opportunity between the first and the second comings of Christ. It is an amazing time. He says, live out the reality of this. Now, verses 3 to 10, he continues to defend his ministry. He gets back into the fact that he had been criticized for not being flashy, not being religious enough, not being the kind of person that these religious teachers who came shining in with all of their stuff from Jerusalem, said he ought to be. But I want you to notice something. as we work our way through this, remember that they said, you're not good enough as a spiritual leader. There's a big thing happening here in Corinth. You Corinthians probably shouldn't be listening to Paul. Look what a failure he is. He's beaten up everywhere he goes. Half the people in the world hate him, and the other half don't know what to do with him. There's this terrible reputation that he's got back in Jerusalem, which is where these guys were from. You shouldn't be listening to him. Do our religious thing. Paul now says to them, verses 3 to 10, in your face, he says, I am a new covenant minister. Now watch the way I describe my ministry, and I am not embarrassed of it. I am, in the right sense, I am proud of it. It is just like the ministry of Jesus. It is not like the ministry of the professional religionists and the cult leaders. It is just like the faith of Jesus Christ. And this was always what motivated Paul. Why? Because he died on the road to Damascus. Spoke to the Lord. The Lord said, you're going to suffer like me. Paul said, that's fine. I'm dead anyway. Right? So now when they accuse him of not being religious enough, not for a minute does he go back and say, oh, I guess I better go buy myself a three-piece suit. I guess I better, not that there's anything, I got a three-piece suit. Use it for Marion and Barion. There's times to do that. Don't get me wrong, but you know how, you know, he doesn't suddenly feel like, oh my goodness, maybe I'm doing the wrong thing. Maybe I ought to be more like these cult people, because that makes a lot of sense to the world around. He never does that. Instead, he says, you think I'm different? You think I'm not like the rest of the religious world? Amen. Amen. I want you to see the difference. I will describe it to you. You think I'm really puny? Let me show you how puny I am. You think I'm weak? Let me show you how weak I am. Because I want you to know, this is not about religion. I'm living out the reality of who Jesus is. And he takes this into a rhetorical segment in his letter that is absolutely beautiful. It's amazing. He piles the words on. He's quite a rhetor. That's what they would call him, a person who does rhetoric. He's a person who speaks in a way that tries to get you to listen very carefully to what he's saying. Now watch what he says. Giving no offense in anything. You're offended at us, but it's not our fault, he says. We're not living offensively. We're not living offensively. Giving no offense in anything in order that the ministry be not discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, he says to these people who were thinking he wasn't much. He says, we're commending ourselves as servants of God. In much endurance, and the word endurance defines the rest of what happens in the next verse. Now watch how he piles these words. We endure, he says, in much endurance. This is our qualification. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, that's riots, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers, but we're telling the truth, as unknown, but we're well known, as dying, yet look, we're still alive. Verse 9. As punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. It's a great sentence. I mean, he's piling this on, you know. His secretary's going, keep going, Paul, you're on a roll. And he was. Certainly was. Now, notice that none of this stuff, look at all, can you imagine saying, okay, come join the ministry, this is what you're going to get. Come be a hero to millions. Have everybody love you. It's just the opposite. He's describing the life of Jesus. He's describing the ministry of Jesus. But he's actually describing his own ministry. Because as an apostle, he lived out the life of Jesus in the next generation. That's what the apostles did. They lived it out in the next generation. All of them were martyred, just like Jesus. All of them were beaten. All of them were rejected, just like Jesus. And they all knew it from the beginning. This is their job. That's why we call them the apostles. So he's describing the thing the Corinthians don't like. And instead of saying to them, oh no, we're not, you know, we're just as cool as these other guys. Wait, you know, we can get there. Look, we'll look cool too, just like the false guys. Instead of doing that, he says, you Corinthians are all wrong. Look at the glory of this suffering ministry. That really gets you, it ought to get your attention. He just piles it on, and he said, this is the implication, this is the way Jesus was. He's probably thinking to himself, he's going along that moment on the Damascus Road when he should have died. And he's just so glad that God can still use him. And he's saying, this is the way I am. Now let's go back and look at it. There's four areas that Paul is deeply different than the world around him. And he starts in verse 3. The four areas are personal endurance, about several things. Spiritual character, verse 6. There's eight characteristics. God's means of doing things, verses 7 and 8. Very different than the world. And embracing the paradoxes of the Christian life, verses 8 to 10. There are seven paradoxes. And they kind of fall into a nice little outline. It's very cool for preachers. Let's go back and have a look at those four areas. He starts by saying, we give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry wouldn't be discredited. I want you to hold that thought. And I'll put a little seed in your mind for a minute and we'll get back to it. But he says, we have not caused offense. The problem was, people were offended at him. They were upset with him. But he said, we haven't done anything offensive. We bend over backwards not to do something that is disloyal to Jesus. And we have not done anything offensive. Nevertheless, huge numbers of people were offended at him. So hold that thought. We'll get back to it. Instead, he says, in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. We're servants of God. In much endurance. Now watch how this works. First section where he says endurance, he describes three sets of three things. I know this is a little pedantic, forgive me. But actually, that's what the outline is. That's right. There are three sets of three things. He says, you want my credentials? It's endurance. Main credential, endurance. What kind of endurance? What do you have to endure, Paul? What do you have to bear up under? Three sets of three things. Look at them. Verse 4, afflictions, hardships, distresses. There's the first set. Beatings, imprisonment, and riots. There's the second set. Labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. There's the third set. What's the difference between those sets? Can you see it? What's the difference between them? There is a difference. Each one is unique. Each little set of three is unique, and they all require endurance. The first one has to do with what the old-timers used to call the cussedness of life. Just plain, life is hard. And his life was especially hard. It requires endurance. He said, here is my credential. I have endurance when life is hard. Afflictions, hardships, distresses. Afflictions is the internal pain of living in a world that is difficult. Hardships, I did a lot of work on this word and discovered it means hardships. Great translation. It means life is hard. And then distresses is the external problems that press themselves upon us and requires endurance. Life is hard. God is good. It's not the other way around. The world says, life is good. God is hard. God says, no, life is hard. God is good. And Paul expected it that way. The interesting thing is, you will have endurance if you expect life to be hard, and you'll also be able to enjoy literally anything enjoyable in it. If you expect life to be hard, you'll enjoy every little party you ever get and every good day. By the end of the day, you'll say to yourself, it was a good day. I didn't get tortured, you know, or whatever. Instead, we think life ought to be good, and what it does is it makes us feel worse every time any little thing goes wrong. And so we suffer inordinately over every little thing that goes wrong. It's because we think life ought to be easy and that God is particularly difficult on us. God's view is, no, we live in a fallen world. Life is actually naturally hard. If you've had a good day, hey, hallelujah, have fun in it. Take a picture. It's not going to last that long. And God is good. God is good. Life is difficult. And when you see it from his perspective, you can see where the endurance comes from. Then he says, the second list of things, He says, they have to do, the difference is beatings, imprisonments, and riots. What's the difference between that and the cussedness of life, the basic cussedness of life? It has to do with people. People beat you, right? Beatings. People put you in prison, and people riot. The ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people, says Paul. Everywhere he goes, it's the people that give him trouble. So now this also requires endurance. Interestingly, Paul was beaten, of course, many times. Imprisonment, somebody counted the imprisonments. There's at least 7 that we know of. I mean, he could write the little tour book that says best jails in the Mediterranean world and tell his friends. You know, where are we going? Oh, we're going to Philippi. That jail's really a cool jail. They've remodeled it since the last time I was there because it blew up when I was there. Imprisonments, people throwing him, and riots, taking bets when they come to town. He always traveled with a group. Can you see him coming into town? How long do you think it's going to take before people rise up and try and throw Paul and us out of here? Let's take some bets on this one. How long is this going to last? See, as soon as they figured out that Paul did not think like the world around him and that the message they were bringing to people, actually, if you believe the gospel, your whole view of success is different. Your whole view of eternity is different. And you're not going to be a whole lot like the world once you start understanding this. The minute they figured this out, it was like they threw him up. It was like he got into their system. And they said, we don't like this. They're allergic to this, to the reality of Christ. And they threw him up. They kicked him out. And so the riots were always because he had been preaching the gospel. The gospel message reached a certain point where it threatened the fabric of paganism in the society. The paganism of the society reacts with revulsion with this reaction against it. And Paul's out on his ear. That's riots. And it's the response that we get as Christians when people find out, oh, you're not at all like me, and I don't like that. You look a little like me, you're making a living here, kind of like me, but your view of life and reality and values and everything's very different than me. I don't like that. It's this personal pressure requires endurance. And Paul endured, and he said, This is my credential. Labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. Those three, that's the third in the list of endurance things. Those three have to do with Paul working hard internally because he knew it was part of his calling. Labors means hard work. What did he mean by hard work? It meant accomplishing his ministry, whether it meant making tents late in the night so that he could support himself, or teaching long into the evening. At times he had to do that. But he didn't care because he was doing something worthwhile. The labors, sleeplessness. It meant not insomnia. It meant not having enough time to do all the sleeping you wanted to do at certain times in your life. And hunger didn't refer to fasting. Although he did fast, and fasting is a perfectly legitimate spiritual discipline, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about skipping meals because he's too busy or doesn't have the money for the meal. He's talking about the natural problems in his ministry that required that he didn't always get fed the way he wanted to be fed. Even in our world, you guys, when you serve, you do something, you get all involved in what you're doing. Have you ever skipped a meal? Just kind of thought, well, I just didn't have time for lunch or breakfast today. I didn't have time for dinner. I just had to work until 8 or 9 and that was just the way it was. I was doing something important. I couldn't not do it. And so I was hungry. Big deal. Your stomach says, you're going to starve to death. And you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, nah, not for a long time. So we've got a long way to go. I've got a big savings account, food-wise, going on here. And Paul says, I don't care. See? He's saying, what's the endurance? The endurance is living under this reality. Now, these false teachers are coming along, so you don't need endurance. You just need an easier life. Paul says, nah, it's not the way it really works. These are his credentials. Character traits, verse 6. Purity, knowledge, patience, and kindness. Purity is moral and ethical purity. It's sometimes translated chastity. So you can get the picture for what it means. It means sexual fidelity. It means not being immoral. sexually, but it also means having integrity in everything you do. In dealing with people, there's this moral purity. He says, we have this. This comes from God. It's the way God is. Knowledge refers to more than intellect, but not less than intellect. It means a full use of your mind with regard to the things of God. You following me here? A full use of your mind with regard to the things of God. And he's always teaching us new things, and you're always learning. And you're learning by experience how to walk with him. This is knowledge. We don't want to be ignorant believers. Patience and kindness go together. They're two sides of the same coin. If you have one without the other, very often it doesn't do you hardly any good with regard to what you want to do. Patience is the ability to not get angry quickly. The Greek word means long-tempered, literally. And it means it takes a lot to make this person angry. They just don't get angry that easy. And kindness is aggressive goodness, proactive goodness. Kindness is what you do to people to benefit them. And it's always, in the Bible, the good kind of kindness is always done to people that don't deserve it. Even terrorists are nice to terrorists, okay? So that's not a really feather in our cap if we're nice to people just like us. But when you are nice to somebody who doesn't deserve it, when you do something practical, that's called kindness in the Bible. And this is remarkable. Where would Paul get the idea to do something like that? On the road to Damascus. And he suddenly realized, this is how the universe works. This isn't just some little trick for how to make me be religious. This is how God's universe works. This is how God is. This is how it works. Kindness. This is it. I'm spitting. I baptized people here. You guys, this is life-changing. Grasp it. I'm trying to grasp it. I can hardly get my arms around it. It's an amazing reality. This is the way the universe works. The universe works in kindness and will be resolved in kindness. People who don't want to be kind will be in a place where kindness isn't. Consider it. God is this way. Patience and kindness, long-suffering. God should have killed, Paul realized God should have killed him a long time before he even took him on the road to Damascus. Patience, kindness. It's a true story from missionaries in Japan, in which the missionaries had not, this is a long time ago, many, many generations ago actually, in which these missionaries were there working with Japanese people who had never heard the gospel. And they told the story afterwards, the missionaries did, of not having any fruit among these people and continuing to work with them. Until one day, everything got turned around, and here's what happened. While one of the men was talking about Jesus to the group, one of the Japanese men was so incensed and so upset by the message he was hearing, he spit right into the preacher's face, just hung a loogie right there. And the preacher just wiped it off and kept talking as if nothing had happened. It so stunned these Japanese men that they considered this to be a moment of prowess, an indicator of integrity and strength that they had never seen before. And they said the statement, quote, these men must have come from God. We'll listen to what they have to say. Is that not an amazing thing? Now, who would have thought that there would be some sort of magical weaponry in which the weapon is just wipe the spit off and pretend it didn't happen? And who would have thought that that would have worked? See, we tend to think of life completely differently than God does. So when he says patience, that's actually what he's referring to. It just does not, the anger does not come up at that level when it's just for personal offense. And that's an amazing thing. He continues, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, which means unhypocritical agape, that unique Christian love, pure commitment to other person's best interest is what that means. Pure commitment to another person's best interest. Genuine love. In the word of truth, which probably refers to the gospel, not just speaking truthfully. NIV renders it truthful speech, I think. But the Hebrew, I mean, the Greek words are the word, the message of truth, and that's a kind of a technical term for Paul. He uses it for the gospel. So he's saying, this is how the characteristic of my life is about the word of truth, the gospel, the power of God, the real source of ministry, not the flashy religious shtick that's out there, but the real power of God reconciling people, see. So you got the spiritual character. Then he says, we do it by God's means, very different than the world around. And he mentions three. Implements is the Greek word for weapons there. It means anything you use to do something with, like a tool, although they usually used it for weapons. That's why it's translated weapons here. How do we do this? God's way, by the weapons, but not the kind that the world has, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. These three go together. They're all put together by the same little beginning words in the phraseology. So what he's saying is, when we come, when we speak, when we live this out in a new way, and he calls them implements of righteousness. It means the ways of doing things that come to you when you are right with God. The weapons of goodness, which is kind of an odd way to put it. In Ephesians 6, verses 10 and following, it talks about the full armor of God. And if you'll check out that passage, you will see that the armor of God is Christian character, the way he changes you, the power of the gospel, and prayer. You can boil it down to those realities. The way he changes you, Christian character, the power of the gospel itself, and prayer. Check that passage out and you'll see. Now, those things don't seem very powerful in the world. But then the world isn't about actually reconciling people to God, is it? It's about killing people, getting them out of the way, and exercising power. God is not doing that. He's reconciling people to him. So he's a whole different way of doing it. And so what Paul is saying is, I have a different way. And when he realizes this, then he doesn't care whether they like him or not. He says, look, one minute they love me, the next minute they hate me. Glory and dishonor, evil report and good report. One minute, everybody, I'm walking on water. The next minute, they're stoning me and leaving me for dead. He's completely immune to the whole thing. If you're going into ministry, may I tell you, you're nobody till somebody hates you, first and foremost. Bear that in mind. And one minute, you will feel like you're doing the most marvelous thing in the whole world, and you'll just get all full of yourself. And then the next minute, the Lord has a way of just popping that bubble quick. And you'll think, I'm doing the worst thing in the whole world, and everybody in the world hates me. And then the next minute, or next day, or the next week, you'll find out some great spiritual thing happened that you had some little part in. And you'll think, oh, that's wonderful. Then the next thing you know, somebody's saying, I hate you preachers, and so on and so forth. And what Paul is saying here is, I'm not as bad as you think I am, and I'm not as good as you think I am, and I don't care what you think I am. Because in one hand and in the other, I'm doing things that bring people into reconciliation. You get this impression that he has a weaponry thing going on where he doesn't care what comes at him. He just doesn't care. When he was in Lystra, he preached, and they hated him, and they stoned him, and they threw him out of town, left him for dead. Derby and Lystra, one of the most famous stories in his early missionary career. And he stood up. They thought he was dead. He stood up and walked back in, staggered back in, he helped me back into town, and began to talk about Jesus again until they got converted. They thought, we can't kill this guy. Maybe he's telling us something. That's exactly what's going on here. Do you ever watch Schwarzenegger movies? They're good if you feel tense. Do you ever see him? Towards the end of the movie, his shirt's always torn off. So I can tell it's almost the end. He's got no shirt on. And big honking muscles. He's got weapons everywhere. He's got weapons, two in each hand and one on his feet, you know, and one in his teeth. And he's boom, boom, boom. And they're shooting at him, and he's taking shots, and he's been shot a bazillion times. And he's firing away, and he always wins. Okay, I want you to forget that whole picture for just... But I do want you to grasp this. God will make a Christian stand up and take shot after shot after shot with a weaponry the world does not know. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I've taken more shots than you can understand. And I don't care. I'm going to die doing this, and I know it. But this message is going to get through. Now, the other religionists were saying, that's no good. You got to have more victory than that. You got to look better than that. And Paul says, that's not true. I'm living out the life of Christ. So when he says weaponry, and then he says, some people hate me, some people love me, what he's saying is, I take whatever comes in this process. Finally, he embraces the paradoxes. We regard it as deceivers, but we're telling you the truth. Unknown, yet well-known. Dying, but hey, we're still here. We look dead, but we're still here. Punished, but not killed. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. These paradoxes of the Christian life. There's grief in it, but there's joy in it. You say, well, I don't want any more grief. I want less grief. Oh, in this world, my friend, it's both. It is both. Grief and joy, all at the same time. The paradoxes of being a Christian. Poor and yet making everybody else rich. He lost everything. He lost everything. He lost his career. When he came on the road to Damascus, he lost his retirement. He lost his IRA. He lost his vacation place up in Caesarea. He lost his Winnebago. He lost all of his friends. He says, I don't care. Some of you might be thinking, I have a Winnebago. I have a vacation. You're not Paul. Maybe you're not going to have to get rid of it. And I suspect that if you are called, God will tell you, and I'll bet you, you'll let it go. If you understand this life. If you're called, that's what will happen. Paul says, I don't have anything. But when I speak and people believe it, they have eternity. And that means a lot to me. Making many rich. Possessing nothing, owning everything. You guys, it's a whole new way of life. Let me close. First, note this. He's not a people pleaser. He's a God pleaser serving people. He is not a people pleaser. Say, wait a second. He says, I cause no offense, but everybody was offended at him. Why? How does that work? I don't cause offense. What he means is, I don't cause offense by being disloyal to Jesus. I don't misrepresent the gospel of reconciliation and make it look like a religious business. I am telling you the truth. He says, I do it Jesus' way. That's what he means by cause no offense. He's not offending God. That's what he means by this. There are ways to disqualify yourself in ministry, and most of them have to do with trying to be too popular. There's an old saying, I don't know the secret to success, but I do know the secret to failure. Try to please everybody. That's true. One man said this in summary of Paul. He said, in summary, Paul assumes that the gospel is discredited by those ministers who are lustful, impure, ignorant, overbearing, indignant, rude, unkind, and hypocritical in their lives, cultivating those whom they think can benefit them in some way. Such ministers have neither the Spirit nor the power of God. What he did is, what this man did, this theologian, he took all the positive things here, turned the coins over, and said, these are the characteristics of spiritual failure. And it's very convicting because I see some of this stuff in my own heart, and so do you. And so when the Lord says, okay, I'm weeding that out of there, then we say amen. Paul was not a people pleaser. He was a God pleaser among people representing the Lord adequately. Second, he was not anti-cultural, he was counter-cultural, and there is a difference. Some people think, way to be a Christian, look at the world and do the opposite of whatever they're doing. What do they wear? We'll wear the opposite. What do they listen to? We'll listen to the opposite. Where do they live? We'll live in the opposite place. But you folks, that's not the way Paul did it. He lived in the world, but by a whole different value system. You don't back into heaven by saying what you don't do, as if to say, if I don't do this and this and this and this and this and this and I don't do enough stuff, I end up in heaven by default. That's not the way it works. You go straight in with your eyes open because you're watching the Lord. And so Paul's view, the way he did things, was I will do this because this is what Jesus would do. And it's the good thing to do. Now that made him countercultural, but not anti-cultural. He lived the life of the culture that he was in for the most part, but entirely by different rules. And the difficulties then became opportunities. The grief became a PA system that he used. His weakness became strength because he could show Christ through it. his entire world was turned into something useful. Why? Because he lived according to Jesus. He didn't just look at the culture and say, I won't be this way. He looked at Jesus and said, I will be this way. That's what we need to do. And finally, he didn't volunteer for the pain. He didn't volunteer for the pain. He simply accepted it as part of the cost of doing business. He didn't say, oh, good, more pain. He didn't say, oh, I haven't been beaten up. I guess I'll beat myself up because that will help me be better if I hurt. There's a time in church history where that was kind of popular. That you beat yourself up, starve yourself, freeze yourself, cut parts off. No kidding, people did that, thinking they were going to be better. Paul never did any of that stuff. What he did do is this. He said, this is the shape of my life the way Jesus has made it. It involves X amount of pain, suffering, trouble, opposition, and hassle. That's okay. That's what he said. This is the cost of doing business. I don't mean this in a legalistic way, but it helps if we Christians just have somewhat of a better work ethic. There are some things that are simply part of being who you are. There are certain aspects of your life that you can't change. If you can change something, make it better in a godly way, by all means do so. But there are things you can't change, things that God has put in front of you that are terribly stressful, frightening, terrifying, painful in many ways, that you can't change them. Paul would say of these things, I haven't volunteered and said, yeah, bring on the pain. But if this is simply part of doing business, then his work ethic said, yeah, I'll work through lunch. Yeah, I'll stay up late. Yeah, I'll face whatever. That's part of who I am. There's no sense even thinking about complaining about it. It's simply my life. And it's perfectly legitimate. And all I care about is bringing glory to Christ through it. It sounds odd. It is odd in the world. But it is the victorious and joyful way to live. When we come to Christ, when we are reconciled to him, Paul says, this is the way. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that you would grant to us the ability to take in stride the difficulties, the pain, the opposition that we face, the circumstances that you've ordained, and to respond to them in these new and radical ways with patience, with kindness, with the Word of God, with a new personality that you've put inside of us. Frankly, Lord, we're not very good at it. And very often we simply rely on the old life, the old ways. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will lift us and strengthen us, and as Christians we might live out this way so that others will see the difference in us. We trust you to do it, Lord. We cannot do it on our own, but we ask you to accomplish it. In Jesus' name, amen.